Our scripture passage this morning comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 12. If you have a pew Bible, it is page 899. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 12 and reading to verse 36. These are the words of God. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it was written, "Fear not, daughter Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." And Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word, which reveals to us the glory of your Son and our King. We ask, Father, that you would help us to love Jesus and be faithful and obedient to all that he calls us to. Father, help us to follow in the footsteps of our King and all that he calls us to. We ask that you would do this through the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as many of you are aware, we are entering now into a liturgical season of Christ's Passion. That is his week-long trials leading up to the cross. It is the week-long liturgical remembrance of Jesus making his way to the cross and to the tomb. And we start the week with Palm Sunday, the day that we remember that Jesus entered into the city of Jerusalem being hailed as King. He is the Son of David, being praised with shouts of "Hosanna, save us, we pray." And all of the people and their children were waving palm branches, signifying the joy of the King. And when we look at what Jesus is doing, you know, this is one of those moments where we have to just step back from the scriptures and just take a big picture look at what is going on. We ask the question, what are you doing? Right? We look at Jesus, and you look at what's happening in his world at that time, and he marches into Jerusalem on a donkey to the praises of a king. And you have to think to yourself, what are you doing? Let me explain why we have to ask that question. We come to this moment in the Gospels, and our familiarity with it sort of clouds the shocking nature of it all. You know, we're trucking along in our Bible readings and through the Gospels, and we get to this point, and our Bibles, you know, will say at the top of the paragraph, the triumphant entry. And we go, okay, this is where Jesus is. This is where they say he's king, right? And then we just keep reading. We don't really understand what that means. We see up to this point in all of the Gospels, you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is recorded in all of them. It's a very important event. And up to that point in all the Gospels, what you see Jesus doing until that very public announcement of his kingship, all the way through you see Jesus running around covertly, hiding from everybody. Right? He hides from everybody. He doesn't want anybody to know. Don't tell the people that I'm the son of David. Don't tell them that I'm the Messiah. You know, Jesus will go out into the wilderness and heal a couple lepers, and they'll sing and they'll shout for joy, and he goes, just go to the temple and offer your purification offerings, right? Just don't tell anybody. Just go and do what the law commands you to do. Jesus will heal a blind man and he'll run around the city proclaiming the name of Jesus, and Jesus goes, shh, 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 shh. He'll heal a demoniac from a legion of demons. And Jesus says, shh, 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 shh. He forgives sins, and the Pharisees want to kill him. They hatch a plot and Jesus sneaks away like a ninja. Right? The people see the signs and miracles of Jesus, and they want to make him the king right then and there. And we read that Jesus walks through their midst. Right? He just slithers through, slips away. But doesn't want any of that. No. Not yet. The disciples tell him, now is the time, Jesus. Now are you going to do everything you've promised? And he says, my hour has not yet come. Right? All the way through the Gospels, Jesus just keeps telling everybody to keep it a secret. Then, all of a sudden, when the city is bursting with travelers and worshipers preparing for Passover, some estimate that at the annual Passover festival, 2 million people would pour into Jerusalem from all around the world. 2 million people. Josephus writes later on, after, just before the fall of Jerusalem, the Passover, before 70 AD, he estimates that 2.7 million people journeyed to the city, including everybody who already lived there. 2.7 million people, Josephus says, flowed into the city of Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. So imagine a city filled with Romans and Jews and people from all over the Greek-speaking world, just on any given day, and then imagine 2 million people pouring into that city to prepare to celebrate the redemption of Yahweh. Psalms, festivity, joy, and laughter. All of these travelers praying to Yahweh, do it again. Right? All of them praying, do it again. Hope, right? The city is filled with hope. Millions of people ready to worship the Lord and his deliverance. Now, there's another dimension to add on top of this, right? There's another layer. In the midst of all of that, we have to remember that Rome had their thumb on top of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was under the Roman occupation. And if you know the history between Israel and Rome, it was bloody. Right? The occupation of Rome over Israel was not easy. It was not done without a fight. It's been turbulent and tense. It is a history of bloodshed. So pretend that you're Rome, you're Pilate, and you see 2 million people pouring into a city to worship God. And you're thinking to yourself, I hope there's not a riot. I hope there's not a revolt. They're praying. I know what this is about. They're praying that that God would deliver them again like he did from Egypt. I know what the Passover is. This isn't unknown to Pilate. Right? You've got a city full of Jews, 2 million Jews and God-fearers pouring in, and you're the Roman governor who has to suppress it all. Right? Tension. Fear. The Romans then, of course, you know, in the history, they thought it would be a good idea You know, they realized they needed some help governing the Jews. And they thought it'd be a good idea to put an Edomite on the throne. Right? Hey, Herod, how about you come over here and help us rule the Jews? And it's sort of like the Romans had never read the Old Testament. You would know that putting an Edomite to rule over Jacob's sons would not be a good idea. Right? That is a blood feud that goes back to the book of Genesis. And the Romans said, we want a descendant of Esau to rule over you guys. And all the Jews would be reading in their scriptures and they would say, Lord, deliver us. You said the Edomites would serve the sons of Jacob. Right? You've got all of this political angst, all of these longtime feuds, all of this tension. And the family of Herod, as we know, were simply tyrants. Now, just to put the cherry on top of all of that, right, all the people pouring in, the Romans, the Edomites, all the political angst, the day before Jesus rides into Jerusalem, on the foal of a donkey, very deliberately fulfilling prophecy from Zechariah 9, the coming of the king. The day before that, Jesus publicly raises a man from the dead. You can read the passage and it's sort of like Jesus is just walking to Lazarus' tomb and he's saying, oh, you know, everyone, come along. It's show and tell now, right? It's time to show you what's going to happen. And around the tomb, everybody's mourning, and it's been 4 days that Lazarus has been dead. And his sisters say, Jesus, you can't go in that tomb. He started to rot. Right? And he looks around at everybody, and he says, I'm glad that Lazarus died. Right? Wrap your minds around that. I'm glad that Lazarus died. Roll away that stone. And he proclaims, Lazarus, come forth. And out of the grave walks a man in grave clothes. And the Pharisees see it and they say, now we have to kill Lazarus too. Right? The day before Jesus rides into Jerusalem as king, he raises the dead to life. What is Israel asking God to do? Bring us out of the grave of this new Egypt and restore us in the life of your promises. Right? They're asking God to sacrifice the lamb for the death they deserve. And here's a man who's raising the dead to life. Very publicly, very openly. It's not as though Pilate and Herod did not know that Jesus raised the dead. This spread through Jerusalem like wildfire. We read it here in the passage that this is the reason the crowds meet Jesus on the road. They know what he did to Lazarus. Right in front of everyone. So to put all of this, like this is the loaded gun that Jesus walks into. Jesus, all this time, is running around, sneaky like a ninja, discrediting the Pharisees and the Sadducees, making them angry enough to plot murder. Jesus raises a dead man to life, and Herod, Pilate, the Pharisees, they all know about it. A couple million people are pouring into the city to worship God at Passover when he redeems you from the grave to new life. Herod, Pilate, all of it. Jesus here is vying for control. When you get to the triumphant entry, it's not just Jesus riding to Jerusalem on a donkey. This is a cocktail of tension. This is a time bomb about to go off. Anybody just taking a step back and looking at this would say, Jesus, not a good idea. Jerusalem is on a razor's edge. And Jesus is fully aware of it. And the text is so great. He looks around and he finds a donkey. Oh, yep, there it is. And he hops on it, deliberately knowing what he's doing. Right? He says, it's simmering and about to come to a boil. And now's the time to turn up the heat. And John tells us something else, a very important detail, that the people are waving palm branches and laying them on the road. That's not just an offhanded remark. That's not just a detail that the Holy Spirit gives us just to add color to the text. It is a very important detail. We know from the intertestamental period. Right? We know from the history of Jerusalem's dealing with the Romans that when the Maccabees revolted and kicked Rome out, they celebrated with palms. They filled the city with palm branches. Rome knows this. Right? Pilate would know the history of their rebellions. He knows what palm branches mean. And he'd be fearful of a rebellion. That's what it means there. But scriptures give it a meaning as well. The true meaning, the true meaning of the palm is found within the texts of the scriptures. From Leviticus 23, verse 40, Leviticus 23 is the chapter in the law that concerns all the parties that God has ordained for his people. Right? You read Leviticus 23, and Israel just has a year full of fun. All of the celebrations of Israel. And we read in verse 40, God speaking to Israel, "You shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days." The palm branches were a symbol of rejoicing before Yahweh, rejoicing at the deliverance he brought by his mighty hand from the Egyptians. How did you celebrate? You celebrated with a symbol of life, the symbols of the fruit of the trees. You celebrated with joy, with the branches of palms. And the palm branches were a symbol of that rejoicing before Yahweh. And we also read in Psalm 92, I'm going to read a bit more of it than just one verse. Psalm 92, verses 10 to 15. "My horn you have exalted like a wild ox. I've been anointed with fresh oil. My eye has seen my desire on my enemies. My ears hear my desire on the wicked who rise up against me. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of Yahweh shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing to declare that Yahweh is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him." What this psalm shows is that the palm branches are a symbol of righteousness and fellowship with God. All right, so we have in Leviticus the palm branch celebrating, rejoicing in the deliverance from tyranny, from Egypt, from slavery. And here in Psalm 92, we have the palm branch symbolizing righteousness and fellowship with God. Right? The righteous are flourishing like the palm branch in the courts of God. And then we read in Revelation, the Bible is full of symbolism and it carries through. And in Revelation, we read these words from Revelation 7. John writes, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Psalm 92. The righteous, clothed in the white robes of holiness, are standing in the courts of God with palm branches in their hands. Right? Palm branches throughout the scriptures are a symbol of victory. They're a symbol of God conquering his enemy and giving grace to his people. Palm branches are a symbol of righteousness and the overthrow of the enemy. And the people of Israel are meeting Jesus on the road, shouting to the Son of David, "Save us." Herod, right? Here's the news, Herod, you smelly Edomite. Have you heard that Jesus, who resurrected Lazarus from the dead, is the Son of David? Tell that to an Edomite. Jesus, that Jesus on the road over there, Herod, he's the Son of David from the tribe of Judah. You know what that means? He's bringing joyful victory. Hey, Pilate, you silly Roman. Have you heard that Jesus, who resurrected from Lazarus from the dead, is our king? Right? You're telling the occupation, right? The Roman oppressors, we have our king. Do you hear that, Pilate? And he raises the dead. He is the one who brings joyful victory. It's like waving the palm branches in their faces. Hey, Pharisees, have you heard? No one cares what you say anymore. Right? This is the Son of Man, the Son of David, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And he's bringing joyful victory. We look at all the symbolism. We looked at this packed meaning of Jesus entering Jerusalem on a donkey. We look at the political turmoil. We look at the tension. Millions of people. And we have to ask the question, Jesus, what are you thinking? Right? From my cowardly heart, what a terrible time to walk into the city and be declared king. Why would you do this? You know, you read it and you ask the question, Jesus, do you want to get yourself killed? Jesus is poking the bear, so to speak. He's kicking the hornet's nest. He's walking on the edge of the cliff. Publicly, Jesus is saying what we love all heroes to say, right? In all stories and all the movies that we love to watch where the hero overcomes the enemies and he looks them in the eyes and he says, come and get me. Right? We love that. Jesus is looking at the Romans, the Edomites, the Pharisees. He's looking at all of them and he says, come and get me. The Son of David has come. The one who will bring victory and righteousness. The one who will save us. And he looks out at all of that, hops up on a donkey, and says, come and get me. We read in verse 23, Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Again in verse 32, we read, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, that is, crucified, I will draw all peoples to myself. Now just pause. Remember who Jesus is. He's the second person of the triune Godhead. He is the God-man. We look at this, and this is what should encourage us. No one can stop his plan of redemption. If there's a moment in the history of Israel where the Son of David could be squished and never rise again, it is now. And Jesus says, now I will be glorified. No one can take his life unless he lays it down. Jesus looks at the turmoil and the tensions among the Jews, the oppression from the Herodians and the Romans, the gathering of God-fearing nations in Jerusalem. He sees it all, and he says, it's time for a new Passover. Right? What you've been praying for, the time has come. The Lamb of God will be slaughtered. You will pass from death to life. It's time for all of the pharaohs attacking the covenant to be cast down. It's time to crush the serpent. It's time to be glorified. It is time to lay my life down. Jesus, as always, is the one in control here. He is the one, this is what's so great. Jesus is the one forcing the hands of everyone else. The Pharisees say, we have to move our timetable up. Look, Pharisees, what we're doing is not working. The whole world is following him. Jesus did that. Jesus is forcing their hands. Jesus, the King of heaven and earth, forces his enemies in their wickedness to fulfill his will. And this timeline ends at his death. This is what Jesus is aiming at. This is an interesting episode in Jesus' life. With this whole milieu going on around him, the crowds are praising him as the one who brings salvation. They sing psalms praising him as a deliverer. And then we read in verses 17 to 19 that the Pharisees lament that their plans to destroy Lazarus and Jesus are failing. Right? The crowds are coming out to Jesus because they know he raises the dead. And the plot of the Pharisees is falling apart. They proclaim and lament, the whole world has gone after him. And this is exactly what Jesus wants. Look in your scriptures in verse 19. The whole world has gone after him. Then what does John tell us in verse 20? Then some Greeks came to see him. Right? John's like, are you getting it? The Pharisees are lamenting that the whole world is going to the Son of David. And then John writes in verse 20, and some Greeks came to see Jesus. Absolutely. This is the point. The people love Jesus for they think he's the Son of David who will deliver them from oppression. The Pharisees hate him because he's the single biggest threat to their authority. Jesus makes the Romans squeamish as he has proclaimed the new king. And then we get here that the whole world is going after Jesus. The Gentiles are coming. You see, Jesus is the focal point of human history. All of this is happening around Jesus. He is the blazing center of it all. And then there at that moment, he proclaims he must die. A grain of wheat must die to produce a harvest. Jesus, first and foremost, is that grain of wheat. He must die and be laid in the earth and rise again to bear fruit. The Jews and the Gentiles coming to Jesus for salvation cannot receive it unless he dies. Now is the time for me to be glorified. They want the fruit that Jesus has to offer. Remember, Jesus resurrected Lazarus from the dead to die again. Right? The true fruit that Jesus offers is everlasting life. He says it here in the following verses. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for everlasting life. Right? You want what Lazarus has, but I'll give you more. I'll give you life that never ends. I'll resurrect you from the dead to die no more. But I must die first. You went out from under the Romans? Jesus must die so that the Romans can be converted and their empire filled with his kingdom. You went out from under the traditions of the Pharisees? Jesus must die so that you may be made holy. You Greeks want to come into the covenant? Jesus must die to graft you into the olive tree. You see, when you look at the triumphant entry, all of the angst, all of the anxiety, all the tension, all the worry, all of the sin, all of the guilt, everything leads Jesus to his death. All of that stuff, Jesus will die for. The tension between Roman and Jew will be done away with. The tension between an Israelite and an Edomite will be done away with. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither Greek nor Scythian at the foot of the cross. Jesus must die so that through his death he may bear fruit for the world. This is what is triumphant about Jesus. Jesus tells his disciples, if you love your life, you'll lose it. But if you hate your life, you will keep it everlastingly. Now, hate does not mean that you angrily despise the life that God gave you. You don't go, God, why'd you give me this life? Murmur, murmur, murmur. Rather, you place your life as secondary to something else. You place your life in service to something else. Remember, Jesus also said, And Jesus also said, if you do not hate your father and mother and brother and sister, you cannot be my disciples. Right? That does not mean that you angrily despise them. That would break the fifth commandment. It means that you place something as a higher priority over your father and mother and your sister and brother. And we all know what that is. Jesus has told us elsewhere what it is that we are to seek first. It is the kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of God, just like Jesus. Now, at this moment in John 12, Jesus' desire is to usher in the kingdom of God to all the worlds. That is the fruit he desires to bear. And it can only be done through dying. And he tells his disciples that if you love your life, you'll lose it and you won't produce a thing. He says, I need to die that the world may be saved. And he's telling his disciples, the same is true for you. If you want to bear fruit for God, then you must die and join his kingdom. This is Jesus saying, if I can paraphrase, if you're going to follow me all the way. If you're going to follow me all the way. Keeping the kingdom, living your life in service to the king, means being willing to die for the kingdom. Keeping the kingdom means willing to die, being willing to die for the kingdom. You want to be a Christian, then be like Christ. Be willing to give up your life for the sake of the world. That's a big task. Don't desire the world to keep your life. Right? You want to be like Christ, you give up your life for the sake of the world. You don't desire the world to keep your life. If you lose your life for the world, you will gain your life. Now, Jesus says that, and we're looking back on it 2,000 years, right? That happened 2,000 years ago when Jesus said these words, and we know the promise. We know the stamp of approval. We know the guarantee. If you live your life in service to the king, he will raise you up. And the promise of that is his own death and resurrection. Jesus did not love his life, but he loved the kingdom of God. He gave up his life as his father demanded for the sake of the world. Right? He is the grain of wheat that falls into the earth and dies. Jesus did that for the sake of the world. And what did he gain? Everything. He gained everything. And he's telling his disciples here, you and I, do the same. Jesus gained the Jew and the Gentile. He is conquering the nations with his word even now. He's reconciling tensions in between men. And he calls us, his church, to join him. You see, the triumphal entry of Jesus, the message of Palm Sunday, the victory and joy of righteousness of the kingdom of God, the message of Palm Sunday is the call to come and die. This is the joyful victory of the covenant. If you want joy, if you want righteousness, if you want victory, if you want the kingdom of God, you must die. Die to yourself and serve and love your neighbor. Die to this world for the sake of it. Die to your sins. Join Jesus in his death so that he might raise you to new life. You know, I mentioned that Jesus is that hero we all love, right? He looks at the enemies in the eyes and he says, come and get me. Right? He doesn't back down. And in fact, he's in control of it all. But Jesus is also that noble king that we love. The noble king from all the stories that we've read. That sort of king that will never ask his people to do something he has not done himself. Right? That's a good king. The king who will ask you to do something, not because he's chicken, but because he's already done it. Right? The king who fights in the front lines because he doesn't want to leave his men. Right? Jesus is that sort of king. Greg, fight the dragon. Why? Jesus already has. Right? Greg, fight the dragon. Molly, honor your father. That's what Jesus, your king, calls you to. Right? Put your sin in the grave. Because Jesus already has. Right? Christopher, overcome the world. Jesus trusted his Father and overcame. Right? Obey the commandments. Jesus does not ask you to do anything he hasn't done himself. Church, give your life for the sake of the world. Why? Because Jesus already has. How? Die to yourself. You see, in God's redemptive plan, we can, that's the operative word, that's the positive word, we can have joy. Right? In God's redemptive plan, we can have joy. When the Romans are oppressing you, when you're being led by an Edomite, when the Pharisees are tyrannical over you, when there's tensions between the tribes of Israel, when everything seems to be falling apart, when it's all swirling around in a mess, there's your king, humble and riding on a donkey. There's your king to the shouts of Hosanna. There's your king with joyful victory. In God's redemptive plan, we can have joyful fruit of righteous victory only if we follow our king. And only if we follow him all the way. The message of Palm Sunday, the message of the victory of our King, is to come and die. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, it is beyond our understanding the work and the love of your Son, Jesus Christ, for us. We're thankful, Father, for his humility and for his power. We're thankful, Father, that he has overcome the world and he's asked us to trust him. We ask, Father, that as we give our lives for the sake of your Son and his kingdom, that you would honor his request to raise us to new life. And we ask, Father, that by your Holy Spirit, you would give us faith to endure and to serve him well. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let us stand and sing together. All creatures of our God and King. All creatures of our God and King, page 288 and 89. Page 288 and 89.